God's word hidden in you as you can, and just enjoy sharing it with others. So, John 11:35. Okay. do you have any questions about memory? I mean, memorizing something you might want to ask Luke, like, how do you do it? Do you care? I mean, is that, how do you do it? How do you memorize? Anybody?
I want to so bad, and I can do a little bit, but I just can't do that.
Yeah.
I just can't.
So how'd you do it? What's your technique, Luke?
You have to go over it every day. And every time I add a new verse, I do all the verses I knew plus the new verse.
Yeah, that's exactly right. You do it every day to keep it in. And if you really want to know it, both Luke and what I'll do is I'll quote. So I have chapter 1 memorized, and I'll go down to verse 27. If I was only having 8 verses done, I'd add verse 9. I quote verse 9, and then I go backwards and quote verse 8, then verse 7, verse 6. So I'm going up and down so that it helps me become very familiar with where the verses are. And, you know, it's going to be different for every folks. You know, different minds work different ways, and so there really is not the expectation that everybody's going to be able to do what Luke just did. But the goal is simply to what? Hide whatever you can in your heart, and be encouraged when you hear, like I said, whether 2 or 3 verses, or, you know, we had a guy that would come to our church, Michael Ginn, and he quoted the entire book of Revelation for us. He quoted the entire Gospel of Matthew for us. And just to hear it that way is just extraordinary. It's just kind of like what Carrie was saying. There's just something different. Faith comes by hearing. It doesn't say by reading, although I do believe faith comes by reading. But it does say faith comes by hearing. And so to be able to hear God's word, what a blessing that is. So thank you, Luke, for doing that. And if anybody would like to quote, next week would be 6 verses. Do you want to quote those 6 verses? I know that would be totally intimidating to some people. Some of us kind of need that accountability, knowing that we're going to have to do something like that. So if you'd like to quote the first six verses next Sunday evening, please let me know. I'd be glad to hear it done. So
the objective is to get through the whole book of James.
Yeah, if you follow the plan, it's basically 2 verses a week for 52 weeks. That's 104 verses. There's 107, so there's 3 weeks that you got to do 3 whole verses. Okay? What? I know. All right. Now we have the other track. Well, you better get ahead. You should be quoting James while you're in labor. Yeah. Okay. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. Okay. That's, I mean, there's James 1:12 right there, the application. For once.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. So anyway, there is interesting in James chapter 3, verse 7, as Luke was quoting, it was, it's just really incredible to hear as he's quoting. I'm thinking about our Bible reading. There's the recognition that Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned, it was credited to him as righteousness. Well, we just read Genesis 15. In Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Here, James is pulling that text right into here. But James chapter 3, verse 9, in reference to the tongue, you know, James had just said, "But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in," what? "The likeness," or image, "the likeness of God." Tonight we're going to kind of hear a little bit more about what Aquinas has contributed to our thinking. And here's what is an amazing thought to me that, if I were to ask this question, let me ask this question for you. I wish I'd kind of put it up on the screen. But how do we explain virtue, goodness, ethics in those who are apart from the faith? Can an unbeliever possess some kind of goodness and kindness? Can an unbeliever possess virtue at some level? Can an unbeliever have ethics? What's the answer to that question? Yes. Where does that come from? Okay. We've been made in what image? In the image of God. We have an explanation for this. And so what Aquinas does in his philosophy, in his theology, is he's trying to get people to understand. Remember, we're having this big debate in the Middle Ages of what's more important, faith or reason? Should we be able to say, well, I believe, but now I'm just going to reason myself to God? I should be able to figure everything out, because if I got a mind to use, God intends me to use it, and I shouldn't have to kind of use this crutch of faith. I mean, that's the extreme view. Then there's the other side of the coin, which is, I don't have to have an explanation for anything. I just, you know, God says it, I believe it, that settles it. I don't have to think about it at all. Well, Aquinas comes along and says, there's really some kind of middle ground here, and we need to be able to explain these things. And a lot of, when you're able to answer, why does an unbeliever exhibit virtues like goodness and kindness and mercy and compassion, you got that really from Aquinas' theology. You say, well, no, I didn't get it from that. Yeah, you did. That's how profound. He's the one that kind of put these ideas that we can explain the origin of why there is good. Now, when we say good, we're not talking about good for salvation. That's not what we're talking about. When Aquinas says there's some kind of man's able to exhibit good, we know that. We know that even somebody who's been mean, rotten, and a scoundrel can sometimes do something that's good. Where does that come from? And we would argue, or Aquinas would argue, that that is the residual of the image of God in man that's been seared, it's been, washed out to a certain extent, but it's never been totally obliterated in the person. Every person is made in the likeness or the image of God, and therefore there is a capacity to show some of these virtues. It will never save them, because fundamentally we know there's no one good. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but that's not the kind of goodness. We're not talking about a salvific good, but just this kind of human understanding that there are some things that people do that are good, some things that are bad, and we strive for some of those things. And so he's going to talk to us about it. In that sense, rather than talking about salvation, because I don't want you to get confused, really what Aquinas is doing is apologetics. He's telling us, he's defending how we can talk, how we have things in common with unbelievers. Christians don't believe that Christians are the only ones that have brains, the only ones that can do science, the only one that have smarts. We recognize that God has gifted all humanity with that ability, and just some use it incorrectly. Why? Because of sin. But then God comes along, and we used this phrase last week, and you're going to hear it, and that's why I'm trying to reinforce this, grace perfecting nature. And the idea that man's nature is that he's created in the image of God. That image has been tainted by sin. It's been blotted by sin so much that the person deserves to die. But grace comes in and doesn't obliterate that person's nature, who he is or who she is, but now completes that person and enables that person to push virtues, supernatural virtues, a little bit further. We're going to hear about that. And let's give you a couple of quotes before we begin, and I know we got to get going on this. This is the prayer that I shared this morning. I love this prayer by Thomas Aquinas. Grant me, O Lord my God, a mind to know you. Do you pray, God, help me really know you? A heart to seek you, wisdom to find you, conduct pleasing to you, faithful perseverance in waiting for you, and a hope of finally embracing you. Are you looking forward to that day when you will see God face to face? You will wake up and see his beauty. That's a great prayer. A couple of other quotes for us as we get started. Aquinas said, the study of philosophy is not that we may know what men have thought. If you remember what Aquinas said or not, most of you, we've been so influenced in a way by Aquinas, we have some, what do we call it? We don't call it Aquinoism. It's Thomism, remember, because we did it from the first name. But, you know, the whole goal isn't to know what men thought, but what the truth of things is. That's because I broke it up. Let me say it again. The study of philosophy is not that we may know what men have thought, but what the truth of things is. We want to know the truth. And so you've got philosophers and theologians just trying to understand, working through these things. Sometimes most of us just sit there and go, who has time to think like this, right? This is way over. This is above our pay grade, right? And yet we are influenced by so much of this thinking. And so we try to understand that as best we can. Thomas Aquinas said, we can't have full knowledge. We can't have full knowledge all at once. Can you imagine opening your mouth and having the fire hydrant of truth just pour in? You would drown, right? But he does say we must start by believing. So here we see him, what we saw last week, that you've got to begin with faith. You can learn and reason certain things about this world, about yourself, and about God without faith, but it will only get you so far. But once you have faith, there is really no limit to where you go. So he says we start by believing, then afterwards we may be led on to master the evidence for ourselves. We can begin to work through these things. Just a couple more. The study of truth requires a considerable effort. How many of you say amen to that? All right. Which is why few are willing to undertake it out of love of knowledge, despite the fact that God has implanted a natural appetite for such knowledge in the minds of men. And one thing that we share, I know Luke and Daniel are working through a philosophy book by R.C. Sproul, and they've been talking about David Hume, who was the skeptic. And, we can kind of get frustrated with some of the philosophies of some of these men who are trying to explain truth and everything apart from God. But what's the one thing in common that Christians, that Luke and Daniel have with David Hume? There's an appetite to try to understand something. They want to know the truth. And I hope they don't agree with David Hume on most of his thoughts, but there's this appetite. I want to know, and I think even most of you would say, how many of you would love to be able to quote the book of James like Luke just did? Okay, most everybody. There's an appetite for it. Now, some are going to be gifted to do that better than others. Same thing would be true with theology and philosophy. That's why God gives to the church pastors and teachers. But there should be, I believe in every Christian, a hunger to want to know. And if you're missing that hunger, pray for it. That goes back to that prayer. Give me a heart that wants to seek you, God. Help me to know you. And then this, of course, is the whole thing going on. What's more important, faith or reason? Should I live only by faith? And I would say that you're going to come up miserable and short. Can I reason myself to God? You're going to come up miserably short. You begin with faith. You believe God is God. You believe God is truth. You believe God has revealed himself. And let that knowledge lead you and guide your reason, and you'll understand. Still recognize some of your mannerisms and everything. Great. God doesn't come in and say, cookie cutter, we're going to get rid of all of this other junk and you're going to never be recognized again for who you are. No, you're an image bearer of God that got tainted by sin. There are, again, not salvifically good, but there are good aspects of you because you bear the image of God. God comes in by grace and makes you whole and enables you to pursue all of those things now to his glory. So that's one of the things we're going to look at. And let's see, was there one more? This statement is made, nature is good but sinful. Again, not good in the sense that it's going to save you, but who made our natures? So when you stop and think about who made our natures, God made us. Sin messed up our natures, but God made us. And what did he say? It was all very good. Nature at its fundamental level is good, and by nature we're really talking about this capacity to bear the image of God. That's good. It's good that we are the image bearers of God. And then he says grace is powerful but not eradicating of who we are. So it's, you're going to still maintain some of those aspects of your personality and everything. So we're going to hear what Aquinas has to say. I think that's everything there. And I think it's just like a 20-21 minute video. We'll see here. It's a 20, what does that say? 22:55, but we don't have to listen to the credits at the end, okay? So, unless you want to. Yeah, I know you guys are really into that music at the end. Okay, are you ready? Here we go.
In this lecture, we're going to go into our second half of our lecture on Thomas Aquinas. And we should stress yet again that really in the Middle Ages, there is no theologian or figure who looms larger over the context of the development of scholastic thinking, medieval theology, etc., than Thomas Aquinas. There's just simply nothing that compares to what historians and theologians have called the Thomistic synthesis, which is this great coming together of faith and reason, and a number of lurches forward in the Catholic Church's articulation of some of its core principles than what we find in the writings and the output of Thomas Aquinas. Now, don't overplay that, of course. Don't make Thomas Aquinas so important that everyone else becomes pale by comparison. What we've done so far is notice a number of different threads that are leading up to Thomas Aquinas, a number of different fights about obscurantist views of faith and reason, and then on the other side, the Abelardian view of the way that reason seems at times to trump faith. So Aquinas fits within a context, and he has a number of debates and issues and fights and things that fit within his world and that he is attempting to address. But what we don't want to say is that Thomas Aquinas is just simply one of the others. There are some that come close to matching his greatness, but there are none that surpass it. And what we said in our first lecture on Aquinas is really kind of a context for how you approach him overall. And what I said in that lecture was that when you're looking at Thomas Aquinas, one of the more important keys, one of the more important hermeneutical grids by which you approach what he is trying to say is this concept of faith and reason. And what I said in that lecture was that the way to understand Aquinas is to look at grace perfecting nature. That this reality in Aquinas, that he wants to both affirm what is natural, what is part of the created order, what is part of who we are as God's image, and the natural use of our reason and our minds, should not be seen in isolation or in opposition to the revealed realities and doctrines of the faith. And we really only gave a brief synopsis as to what we meant by that, but it really will play a big role in this lecture as well. The key issue for Aquinas from start to finish is that he wants to both affirm that reason and our minds are given to us by God for a reason, and therefore we can use them. But yet on the other hand, he wants to say that there are things that have to be revealed. There are things that come from Scripture. And the essence of this idea that grace perfects nature plays a role in a number of different ways. The two main categories that we want to really emphasize here, or the two main principles that Aquinas lays out, is that on the one hand, grace does not overpower nature. This is, you might say, Aquinas' understanding of sin and creation. All of Christians embrace the idea that we are made in God's image, that we are his creatures, that we were created for a purpose. But yet we have sin, and that sin clouds our judgment, and it causes us to think low thoughts and to be in rebellion to God. And so therefore, what Aquinas is trying to say here, when he says that grace does not overpower nature, is that he is saying, in essence, that when grace comes upon the person, when the person moves from darkness into light, it is not an obliteration of who they are, but rather a making whole of what they were always intended to be. And he has a number of things that he does with this, and we're going to go through a couple here in this lecture. But what he's saying here, in essence, is the image of God was not lost. It was simply clouded, obscured, overshadowed, and overpowered by sin. And so when grace comes, it is a freeing from the slavery of what sin has done to us. Grace does not change us in the sense that it makes us entirely different people, head to toe, in a holistic sense, you might say. It doesn't bring in new pieces into us that then elbow out who we are as God's image. Rather, and this is the second point, grace actually inflames, frees, and then perfects that which we already were. Or maybe to be a bit more New Testament biblical, that which we were always intended to be. And that's a real important piece, and it's really a wonderful element of Aquinas' thinking. He has managed to balance two of the more complex realities of the Christian life, which is that a human, as the image of God, has the capacity for wonderful, great, amazing things. All Christians embrace this. They don't say that only Christians are good, happy, smart people. There is the image of God even in those who deny God's existence. And so the great things that humanity is able to achieve in all types of arenas is a result of that nature. However, Aquinas will say, nature on its own, as a result of sin, is inadequate. And it might be summed up this way. For Aquinas, nature is good but sinful, and yet grace is powerful but not eradicating of who we are. And so we're going to continue on with that piece of what Aquinas does with this idea of grace perfecting nature. And we're going to look at two areas in particular. We're going to look at Aquinas' understanding of ethics and the good things of this world. And then we're going to pivot and we're going to look at the question of how do we describe God and how does Aquinas apply some of these elements as well as others to come up with his conceptualization of the relationship between faith and reason. And we can begin with ethics. Aquinas, again, applies this idea that we have a natural capacity within us that is there because we are the image of God, that is there just by the nature of who we are. And yet, of course, we affirm that there are biblical, ethical virtues, you might say, that come into the person once they are justified and adopted by Christ. Once they become his, once they have loyalty to the king, suddenly they are a new creation, Paul tells us. So there is something changing, and Paul, throughout the New Testament and other places, repeatedly stresses the change that is wrought in the person by the Holy Spirit. And we're not here necessarily dealing with the question of justification and sanctification, though of course it does play into that. Rather, what Aquinas is doing with his ethics is he's trying to come to grips with how we understand those who are not of the faith and their ethics and their principles of virtue over against the Christian understanding of the good life. You might say it's more of a question of apologetics than it is of soteriology. And what Aquinas says is that there is a division between how we categorize concepts of virtue and ethics. And again, he follows this same pattern almost to a T. He says, on the one hand, there are natural virtues that all people seem to embrace throughout history, time, and space. And he says that in this sense, everyone does have the capacity for some level of ethics, some level of engagement with the world. There is, you might say, a natural DNA in all of us, where we have a love of what is just and true, etc. You don't have to be a Christian to abhor violence and want to see an end to all that is evil in the world, etc. But what Aquinas says here is that those instincts, the reality of those virtues, even amongst those who don't name the name of Christ, are natural to humans, natural to us, because we are the image of God. You might say that even though it is obscured, it is nevertheless there. Children may have rebelled against their parents, gone off, and they may say that they no longer belong to this family, etc. But the fact is, to keep the analogy going, they still have the DNA within them as the children of their parents. So a rupture in the relationship between humanity and God, the original sin that has come into all of us, does not deny the fact that we have these instincts as God's creatures towards certain virtues, certain ethical principles that seem to be shared by everybody. And Aquinas goes on, these are attainable to a greater or lesser extent by anyone just by nature. Now, Aquinas doesn't deal with the question, which later Protestants will deal with, as to whether or not the Spirit is at work in all of humanity itself in a non-salvific way. In other words, he doesn't go so much into the instrumentation as to what drives people to embrace these virtues. He just simply says they're part of nature. And the four virtues that he says are part of nature are temperance, fortitude, wisdom, and justice. Now, the first two, of course, are not words that we often use in modern English, temperance and fortitude. You might say that temperance is restraint or a certain amount of discipline when it comes to the ordering of our life. I think a good analogy here is when you just scan the myriad of business books about how to have the right principles to be a business leader or this type of thing. A lot of them are not written by Christians or from even a religious or philosophical worldview. They're just sort of common standards, how to live as a boss or a CEO, this type of thing, how to be a leader, and how to embrace a self-sacrificial approach to leadership. That's really what temperance is here for Aquinas. So the idea that you don't simply become gluttonous and power-mongering, that we have an appreciation in our natural selves for people who are self-sacrificial. Fortitude is more like bravery, you might say, in the modern world. Of course, bravery historically has always meant really people that are standing up against fierce opposition, more specifically when it comes to the potential for the loss of life. But fortitude here, again, is that kind of inner energy, the way people can kind of gird their loins up to really go after something. They can discipline themselves in their eating and their exercise and their habits and their practices, all types of different things. And again, you just have to look over the blogs at the wide variety of different things where people are encouraging this type of lifestyle. And again, they may not have any type of religious or philosophical worldview attached to it. Wisdom is pretty obvious. It's the seeking after truth, knowledge. As I always say, you don't have to be a Christian to be smart. You don't have to be a Christian to have certain wise principles that people can embrace in a generic sense. The last one is probably the most important one, really, when you look at Aquinas' influence over the centuries. Aquinas does say that all humanity, all of the image of God, has within them a desire for justice. Christians are not the only ones who want to see an end to tyranny, see an end to bloodshed, see an end to the sex trafficking industry, these types of things. There are plenty of people from all different worldviews and all different religious perspectives or unreligious perspective or irreligious perspectives, I guess, depending on the person, who want to see an end to injustice in the world. This is a natural reality of who we are. No one, Aquinas says, instinctively, naturally desires injustice in this world. Anyone who has kids can vouch for that, particularly when you have multiple kids. It doesn't take much to realize that kids in particular are very expressive, let's say, at the injustices as to what their sibling has done to them. Well, what's going on here? Well, the natural capacity of all humanity, built within our DNA code, you might say metaphorically, is a desire for justice. So then, when you pull the lens back, Aquinas has done something pretty extraordinary here. He has carved out a way for Christians, you might say in the modern world in particular, and this is not the world that Aquinas is necessarily dealing with, but just in terms of applying this, what he's saying here is the common ground we have with all of the people of this world is not so much a common ground based off of our worldview or our perspective on this life or our understanding of Christ. Rather, we seek these things. We can have common ground with anybody when it comes to these natural realities, these natural virtuous and ethical realities and principles, because we embrace the idea that everyone is in God's image. Again, let me give you an example. The civil rights movement. There were all kinds of folks that were involved with the civil rights movement in the early to middle decades of the 20th century who did not have overtly Christian or religious principles for doing so. Now, obviously, there were a number that did. Martin Luther King Jr. is just the greatest example of this. Of course, he's a pastor. And there are all types of images and pictures of civil rights marches where you see nuns and priests and pastors and all types of different people who are Christian marching for the ending of segregation and for the recovery of civil rights in America. Well, a natural question based off of what Aquinas has said here is, could Christians march with those who are non-Christian in a demonstration to end segregation? Well, to apply Aquinas, it's reasonable to assume that he would say, yeah, absolutely. Just because someone else doesn't share your worldview, and you have a perspective, of course, that is shaping how you approach injustice in this world, doesn't mean that you don't also realize that there is common ground based on the fact that we're all built in God's image, and these instincts, you might say, become part and parcel to who we all are. In some ways, you might say, in the modern world, finding common ground here might actually be an entree to discuss the things of the scriptures. But they don't have to only be that, Aquinas says. There are natural, ethical, virtuous practices that are part of, to use a latter Reformed perspective on this, common grace. They're part of the reality of God's creation and God's image. Well, Aquinas doesn't just stop there. He moves on to the other side and he says, there are, of course, supernatural, grace-inspired virtues that are things that Christians believe are part and parcel of what it means to have embraced the gospel. And for Aquinas, these virtues are faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. Aquinas says these are the core virtues that come into the Christian through the operation of the Spirit and through the Christian life. These are the things that when Paul is encouraging his readers to seek the fruit of the Spirit or to end separation within the body of Christ or these types of things, these three virtues, Aquinas says, are part and parcel of what God brings into us when he frees us and gives us eyes to see and ears to hear. Now, we should nuance this just a bit because, unfortunately, in modern English, a lot of these words are overwrought and overbearing, frankly, in the way they're used today. A number of people, if they heard a Christian say that only Christians have faith, hope, and love, would simply riot, metaphorically speaking, at the idea that this was something that only Christians embrace. People today talk a lot about having faith, or just simply having love, man, or this type of stuff. And there's a lot of talk of hope. Well, what Aquinas is talking about here is not the more generic sense of these words, but rather the Holy Spirit-inspired realities of a love that surpasses all knowledge, all experience, that is simply amazing and complex, self-sacrificial, these types of things. No greater love, Christ said, has a man than that he lays down his life for another person. Well, Aquinas will say, that's not a natural instinct. The natural instinct is to be selfish, to maintain your existence, not to sacrifice your life for someone else. But when the gospel comes upon you, suddenly the love of someone else becomes greater than the love of self. And we can say the same things about faith and hope. Yes, there's a sense in which those words are used today to describe more common natural virtues, but what Aquinas is talking about here is biblical faith and biblical hope. Hope from the book of Hebrews, where it says that the Christian hopes for things that are not seen, and a faith that surpasses all knowledge, a faith that is an ultimate loyalty to Christ, even should that come to the loss of our life. Aquinas says, these things only come by grace. You don't work on your faith, you don't bring in your own love, you didn't give yourself the hope that you have in Christ. These things are inspired by the faith, these things come by grace. And so in this sense, when we're talking about what is Christian love, what is Christian hope, what is Christian faith, Aquinas will say, it will only be natural that these things will be odious at times to the world around us. There is a sense in which there can be no common ground on these realities of the Christian life because these things are not shared by everybody. These are the things that are hoped for. These are the things that come to us by the Spirit. These are not things that we work on ourselves. So again, pull the lens back. Here is Aquinas' ethics, and you can again see the application of the idea that grace perfects nature is on display here in full. What Aquinas is saying is there are natural ethics, there are natural virtues, there is common ground amongst all of humanity, and Christians can embrace that. But then he says there are realities that come only by the gospel, and those things in particular are the essence of the faith. Well, okay, so that's one. Let's transition now and talk about how this concept of a grace perfecting nature bring some ideas home to roost when Aquinas talks about the subject of faith and reason. Essentially, what you're going to find in Aquinas is that he more or less embraces the core elements of what Aristotle had to say about the nature of knowledge. Knowledge, Aquinas will say, borrowing from Aristotle, is essentially something that originates in sensory experiences. And we should recall, of course, Plato had this idea of the forms, this idea that there was an abstract reality that our minds somehow tap into. And Aristotle comes along and says, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to talk about how we experience things and how we reason from our experience to our knowledge. Well, Aquinas here simply takes Aristotle more or less full stop. But here again, he applies the concept of grace perfecting nature to the problem of epistemology or to the question of how do we know what we know. And one of the main areas that Aquinas deals with this is on the subject, again, of what can we know about God by nature, and what do we know about God only because the faith has been given to us? Here again, you see the problem of faith and reason rearing its head. What can I argue from my mind alone, from reason alone? And as we've seen, there have been all kinds of arguments about this throughout the Middle Ages. And beyond that, if I can't know everything about God and the faith simply from reason alone, how do I account for supernatural knowledge, for the faith that is given to me, the faith that is revealed in the scriptures? Well, again, Aquinas separates and distinguishes between the things that we can know by nature and the things that we can only know by supernatural revelation. Now, it's important to note here, Aquinas is actually a lot more pessimistic about our natural faculties and our ability to reason through doctrines than most people that have gone before him. Aquinas, for example, rejects the ideas of Anselm that even from within the context of faith, that you can reason to a principle about who God is. He's not the optimist, you might say. He's not fully Aristotelian here. He's not saying that we can simply use our minds and come up with all kinds of different things. Rather, what Aquinas is doing here again is he's saying, what do we know by nature? What can our minds actually know on their own? And then secondly, what has to be revealed? And in the end, Aquinas does the exact same move. He says that in the realm of nature, in the realm of the things that we can know through our minds, naturally, there are the things that he calls the preambles of the faith. And these are things like the fact that a God exists, that he is all-powerful, that the world is good, that the world itself exists, that it's not simply a figment of our imagination, etc. He says there are all kinds of things that you can understand with your mind's eye through the use of natural reason. However, he says, it requires faith and the grace of revelation, in particular in the scriptures. But of course, Aquinas will embrace the church's authority as well. But he says there has to be a revelation about who God is in his essence, because we can't simply reason to that. We can't reason to the Trinity. We can't reason to the idea that there has to be an incarnation. We can't reason to the nature of faith, etc. These things have to be given to us. And these things, he says, are the mysteries of the faith. Now, it's important here. In the modern world, the word mystery, particularly in the Christian context, tends to mean the things we just shrug our shoulders and say, I don't know, it's a mystery. I have no idea, it's a mystery. That's a very rare definition of mystery in the context of the church's history. A mystery in the context of what Aquinas is talking about here, going back to the patristic age, are the things that are revealed. They are the innermost realities of who God is. It's his expressed will. It's the things we can't know by nature. They're mysteries because they're not naturally observable in the world around us. These things, Aquinas says, are known by grace, by faith, by revelation. They cannot be reasoned to. And so in the end, Aquinas says that when it comes to the reality of synthesizing faith and nature, if we apply, he says, this reality that grace perfects nature, he believes he has come up with a way to keep these realities separate, but to yet synthesize them into a greater whole.
Knowing all of that about Aquinas, right? It is just interesting because a lot of what is being said, if you're kind of getting your head wrapped around it, are a lot of things that we still kind of, we this is the way we understand things. And it's kind of amazing you can trace that back to some of this thinking. So I found it interesting, again, the idea that if you look at this correctly, you can use it as an apologetic, because there are times you might be with family or friends, and your family or friends, they're on the left fringes. They're out there somewhere that you wouldn't ever dare to go with some of your thinking. And yet, you ever get surprised that you might actually agree on one subject or agree on some injustice or something that what they're saying lines up exactly with what Scripture says? Now, so what do you do with that? And I love the apologetic nature, if I could just leave this with you, that if you remember that when you agree with an unbelieving family member, an unbelieving friend about a particular subject, you have an explanation for that. And that explanation is that they, right then and there, are demonstrating the image of God that's still present in them. It's just been obscured by sin. So now you can come in and say, you know why? I mean, you'd have multiple ways of doing this, but you could say, you know, the reason why we agree on this is because this is exactly what the Bible says. And you can use it as a segue, an entrance, he said, to actually now share the things of Christ. And I just found that to be really refreshing, that there are things we agree with unbelievers. There are things we agree with sometimes on the left side of the political spectrum. Okay, rather than getting our ire up and just being defensive and shutting down and not really engaging, maybe we should say, God, how can I use this as an opportunity to share with them the reason why we agree on this is the image of God? And I really appreciate that particular line of thinking that's been kind of fleshed out for us here. Does anybody have any question or any comment about what we've looked at here?
Mm-hmm. And then Augustine basically followed Plato.
Mm-hmm.
And the interesting thing is after the Reformation, of course, you basically have the Catholic Church latching onto these parts of what Aquinas would make him tick, and that the Protestants are far more Augustinian in their outlook.
Mm-hmm.
And that by extension, I think most you tend to find that most Protestants find Plato more relatable, and most Catholics find Aristotle more relatable.
Okay. So some of us are trying to get our head wrapped around what was just said there, right? Okay. No, it's good. Make us think. Yeah, make us think. You're trying to, you kind of have to think back to some of the things we've talked about already, but the danger in anything, I mean, even to say, as we do in our circles, we do it all the time, you know, well, who do you listen to? Well, I listen to John MacArthur. I listen to Al Mohler. Well, guess what? The only reason why I listen to Mohler and to MacArthur ultimately is not because of them. It's because I understand them to be proclaiming what? Truth. I really don't care about their opinions. I mean, I do care about their opinions if they go off somewhere. If they were to diverge from some biblical aspect, I'm going to have a problem with that. And they help keep me, I believe, on a biblical course and understanding of truth. But you know, in the end, would we agree with everything that Augustine said? Absolutely not. Would we agree with everything that Aquinas said? Absolutely not. What do? We understand that all of us are works in process, and we're trying to do what? We're trying to understand truth. And where people help us comprehend truth, that's what we should latch on to. So, other thoughts? Anything? Well, I hope that you can kind of process some of these things. Again, I would say that the takeaway that I would give to you is just to remember, we heard it in the quoting of James, again in James chapter 3, verse 9, the tongue, with it we bless our Lord and Father, or our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. And if we forget that all humanity is in the likeness of God, and we don't take that away, this is what's kind of what I feel like is getting presented here, then we mistreat God's creatures. And if we speak ill of God's creatures, who are we really speaking ill of? God Himself. Because His image is in everyone. It's just been obscured by sin. And what is our desire? That grace would come in, and that grace would heal, that grace would restore that image of God to its capacity to help that person become who God intended them to be, which in our case we understand means to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So hopefully that'll just be a reminder to treat one another, not just one another, but to treat all people with love and mercy, grace, compassion. So anyway, if I could tell on somebody, can I tell on somebody? Everybody, yeah, tell on somebody as long as it's not me. I'm going to tell on somebody, Belinda, I'm going to tell on you. She's like, what did I do? Matt was teaching at the Maples today, and there was this lady there who... I guess she's a little hard of hearing because she kept saying, speak up, Pastor! Well, you know, Matt, I mean, okay, I can kind of deal with some of that stuff, but you got a guy that's up there that's not quite used to that, and he's trying to speak loud. And Matt was speaking loud for Matt. I mean, that was the best. He did a great job. He presented the gospel in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. He was articulate. He was on. He wasn't going to allow this to sway him. But at one point, you know, he heard enough that he kind of got rattled. And Belinda got up from where she was and tried to talk to this lady a bit and said, "Hey, you know, if you're not hearing, can I push you forward?" And so she pushed her forward and got her closer to Matt, which I'm sure made Matt feel really good, right? But I just thought, I was just sitting there going, God bless Belinda getting and helping this lady do that. Because where I was, I would have been crossing over 10,000 people to try to get to her. And I thought it was better that a lady did it. And so Belinda goes and sits back with Carrie, and she got a little rambunctious again, I guess would be the word. And so here Belinda comes up again and gets her a little closer to Matt, which I'm sure made him feel really good. And but then she sat down with her and just kind of, I get, help keep her calm to a certain extent. And I just really appreciated that. I really appreciate it. Go, Belinda, go. Well, but you did it. So, I mean, yeah. But just to be able to see that there was an issue there, and you got a brother who, you know, loves the Lord and is trying to communicate the gospel, and we want that. He did a great job on that. And so you want to try to keep those kinds of things, those distractions, to a minimum so that others can hear. And so I just thank you for prompting your wife, you for doing that, Belinda. So I'm just tell on you guys a little bit there. So see what you miss if you don't go to the Maples. Yeah, I just thought it was hilarious. I'm sitting there, "Speak up, Pastor, I can't hear you." Okay, so anyway. With that, we have just a few minutes before the children come in. Let me close in prayer, and you're obviously welcome to visit and fellowship till the kids come, and we look forward to seeing you on Thursday night if you're available, 6:45 at the Godfrey Home. We'll be going over Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, we do thank you for your truth. We know that you've given us minds and we want to use them for you. You've allowed us to experience things and we want to experience truth. But we thank you so much that things that we could not know and arrive at on our own, things that you know we needed to know, you have revealed to us in through your word and revealed to us most wonderfully in your Son, Jesus Christ. May we be in awe of that which you've revealed to us. What the world regards as mysteries, we recognize as the things that you have chosen to reveal to us as we understand your word. And we pray, Father God, that you would give us a hunger for your word. Like newborn babies, we would long for the pure milk of the word so that by it we would grow in respect to salvation, because we are the ones who have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And so, Father, I pray that that hunger would be stirred up all the more in each one of us through this week. May we be very mindful of the reason why we've been left on this earth, and that is to make disciples, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we would ask that you would give us opportunities. We also recognize that every moment is an opportunity. And so may we be bold in the proclamation that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. And may we see people won to the faith as we simply obey and proclaim the gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.